We are ready to get into the Word. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 44. We are far enough into the new year for not only most New Year's resolutions to have been broken, but to have been forgotten by now. I bring that up because, of course, change doesn't come just from making a resolution, but it comes from the heart. And one of the difficulties about the Christian life is that some of those changes are a lot harder than we think they're going to be. You know, some changes, just God works with power. We're delivered. We're just made new. Things are different right from the get-go. And other changes don't come the way we expect them to. In fact, reminds me of a joke about a frog who wanted to be a prince and kept watching for a princess to come and kiss him, and it just didn't happen. And finally he went to a fortune teller and said, "Am I ever going to meet a princess?" And he said, "Well, I've got good news for you and bad news. The good news is you're going to meet a princess. She's going to be fascinated with you. She wants to know everything about you." And he says, "Oh man, I better get back to my lily pad." And he says, wait, the bad news is you're going to meet her in biology lab. Isn't that horrible? But doesn't that capture the way the Christian life sometimes seems to work? It's like you get your hopes up that you can change, that God can change you, and then something happens and your hopes get dashed. Well, we want to talk about that today with an example from the Scriptures, from the book of Genesis. And I think you'll see as we go through this chapter that that kind of change, that good change, the permanent change God wants to bring is not only possible, but it's available. So Genesis chapter 44, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we are not on our own, but you are alive, you're active, you're at work in this world, and you're at work in our lives, Lord. You want to bring change even more than we want it. And so we come to you, we bring ourselves to you, we offer our lives to you, and ask, Lord, that you would speak to our needs this morning. Grant us hope and give us light. Show us the way that we are to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the passage in Genesis where we're studying the life of Joseph and, of course, the lives of his brothers and his father, Jacob. And we're at the situation where Joseph's brothers have come before him to buy food the second time. They had sold him into slavery some 22 or 23 years prior to this. Joseph had gone to Egypt, had been bought there, had been raised to power in Pharaoh's cabinet, in his administration, his government. Joseph was overseeing the distribution of food and the gathering of food in the time of prosperity, the distribution in the time of famine. We're two or three years into the famine at this point. Joseph's brothers have come down to buy food, and then now they're back again the second time. They came before Joseph the first time. They didn't recognize him. Remember, it's been a lot of years. Joseph has no doubt changed a lot. He's also adopted Egyptian dress, and he's clean shaven as the Egyptians were. The Hebrews didn't tend to be that way. And, of course, they're expecting, if they saw him at all, that they would see him in some capacity as a slave, not as the ruler over Egypt. And so they don't recognize him. It even sounds like he changes his voice to make sure they don't. And when they came the first time, what did he do? He accused them of being spies. He wanted to find out about his family, and so he asked questions, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" Of course, he knew they had another brother, but he wanted to know, is their brother still alive? Because they had planned to kill Joseph and had changed their minds and sold him into slavery instead. But of course, he's wondering about his younger brother, Benjamin. And so he asks them these questions, accuses them of being spies, and says, "I'm not going to let you see me again to buy food unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, back with you." Well, that didn't go over very well with their father, Jacob. And in fact, Joseph, in order to guarantee that they came back, he took Simeon, the second oldest of the brothers, and imprisoned him. And so when the brothers get before their father, Jacob, he says, "No way, basically. No way am I going to let Benjamin go with you. You're not trustworthy." He doesn't say that outright, but that's the implication. They didn't take care of Joseph. They didn't take care of Simeon. He's not going to trust Benjamin to them. Joseph was his favorite. Benjamin now is. But as time goes by, the famine continues. They need food, and so he sends the brothers down. He relents concerning Benjamin. They take Benjamin down. And when they get there, Joseph has a feast for them. He sees Benjamin with them. He has a feast for them. They come and they feast with him. Everything seems good. He's brought Simeon out to be with them. And everything seems good and happy, but there's still something that needs to be taken care of. Because Joseph has been testing his brothers to see if they've changed, to see where their hearts are. And he has one more test for them to see if they've really repented from their sin of selling him as a slave. So that's where we pick up the story at Genesis chapter 44, beginning with verse 1. And he, this is Joseph, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So here is the test laid out. The brothers have been accused of spies. Joseph gave them their money back the first time. They brought it back when they came back the second time. They brought Benjamin and the money. Now he gives them the money back, and he puts his cup, his silver cup from which he would drink, that probably had been on his table when he had feasted with his brothers, he has that put in the sack of Benjamin. And then as soon as dawn comes, he sends them away. So they probably don't have much time other than to see that their sacks are indeed full of grain, and they take off. And after they've gone a little ways, but not very far, he sends his steward after them. And he gives them a message to deliver that charges them with theft in stealing Joseph's cup. And in this charge, he claims that Joseph uses this cup for divination. Now, divination is supernatural, usually occultic, means of gaining information that a person normally wouldn't have, knowledge that he normally wouldn't have. Joseph is never seen to be doing anything like the sort, but he wants his brothers to recognize that what they've done is known. They can't get away with things. So Joseph has already, in feasting the brothers, has set them up according to age. 11 brothers, they're all seated according to their age. And so the brothers are naturally going to be wondering, how in the world did he manage to do this? And that's going to play into this idea that Joseph knows things that he shouldn't be able to know. And what's he trying to convince them? That what they have done and have tried to hide can't be hidden forever, right? What did the brothers do when they sold Joseph into slavery? They took his special coat that his father Jacob had given him. They took a goat, they killed it, they put blood on it, and then they presented the cloak to their father, and they say, "Check this out. Is this your son's cloak?" And of course it was. It's a unique garment. He didn't buy it off the rack at Costco. And he looks at it and he says, "This is my son's cloak. Surely wild beasts have slain him." So what have they done? They've committed a sin and they've covered it up. They've deceived their father. And so 22, 23 years have gone by, and they've kept this covered, at least to some extent. If you read carefully, as we've done in our previous studies, it appears that Jacob has a sense that something's not on the up and up regarding the brothers and Joseph, but it's never come out in the clear. And so here are the brothers, they're trying to hide their sin. How unusual is that? You know, I'm glad none of us ever do anything like that. Because you can't hide your sin forever, can you? everything's going to be made known sooner or later. What we whisper in the dark will be shouted on the housetops. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? We're told Jesus said that on the day of judgment, we'll give account for every careless word that we've spoken. And God doesn't just know our actions and our words. He knows our thoughts and our feelings. In fact, you know, we have this nice screen up here. Imagine if God, and he could do this, decided right now to pick your private thoughts and display them on this screen for everyone to see. This place would probably, at least somebody would clear out of here in a hurry. Everybody else might be fascinated, but repulsed. What's the idea? We can't hide anything from God. And if we can't hide anything from God, well, we really need to get things right with him, don't we? We need to go to him and make things right. The brothers are hiding, and Joseph's trying to get them to the point where they make things right with God. And so he sets up this test. He's planted his cup, or had it planted, in Benjamin's sack, and he sends his steward after them to accuse them. And how do they respond? So he overtook them, verse 6, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Now, that word could be translated servants, but clearly from the context, they're talking about slavery. So they have clean conscience, at least as far as this is regarded. And so they claim that, of course, they haven't stolen the cup, and that if they have, if it's found on any of them, that one can be put to death, and all the rest will be the man's slaves, not even knowing that this is the brother that they've sold into slavery that they're speaking of. Now, notice what this tells us about the brothers. They're all convinced that none of the others is lying, right? Now, this is a little different from the way they were before. They had lied before. They had deceived their father. They had been not exactly of exemplary character. And so there naturally would tend to be suspicion among brothers such as this. But here, they're confident that none of them are lying. So there's been a growth of trust among the brothers, and that's a good sign. But of course, that's not where the test is going to end. So they make this offer. The steward responds, verse 10, and he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. Now, don't miss the drama of the situation. Imagine that you're one of the brothers, and again, this steward seems to know the birth order of all 11 of you, and 10 of them were born pretty close together, not very many years separating them. So it would tend to be hard to know, and they probably were asked a million times, which of you is older? Who's the oldest? Are you older than him? Is he older than you? And so here, this guy looks through them in order. And of course, as he's doing so, the one whose sack has been viewed and doesn't have the cup, there's relief there. But then there's the money there too. The money is back in the sack again. And what did the steward say the first time the money was in the sack when they came and told him? He said, "Well, your God must have done this." And so again and again, their mind is being turned from the situation to, what is God doing here? What is God doing here? And so imagine you're one of them. You let down your sack, open it up. He looks in it, and there's your money again. It's like, what is going on here? So you knew you didn't steal the cup. You're convinced that none of your brothers stole the cup. But if the money's back in the sacks, who knows what's going to happen? And so it goes oldest down, one by one. He's searching the sacks. He's searching the sacks. He's finding the money, but no cup. And finally, he gets to the youngest one, Benjamin. And what does it say? "And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now, this would have just been horrendous for these brothers if their hearts are right, right? If their hearts were the same as they had been when Joseph was sold into slavery, it's like, what would you expect their reaction to be? Well, it wasn't in my sack. That's too bad about Benjamin. Good luck being a slave in Egypt. We're heading home. But they don't do that, right? They tear their clothes as a sign of great emotional distress, anguish, a common approach back in that day. And they all get back on their donkeys and they head back to the city. They go together. So there's a unity here that they haven't had before. And they're caring about what happens to Benjamin, which they wouldn't have before. Things have changed. But have they changed enough, right? Sometimes when we want to make a change, we make it at a superficial level. Maybe we decide, you know, I need to clean up my act. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'll even get to the place where I'll do something to help others in church or outside of it. And we think that we're okay because we've made a superficial change. Unfortunately, that's the problem with a lot of our resolutions. They're really superficial. They don't cut down to the heart, and so nothing really changes. But here, at least we're seeing some level of change, but we don't know how deep it is yet. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? So they come before him, they bow down before him again, even as Joseph had dreamed so many years before. And he accuses them of this theft and makes this claim of being able to practice divination. Now, again, the only evidence that we've had of Joseph having any kind of supernatural knowledge is when God has given it to him. God has given him the ability to interpret dreams, which he has done on several occasions, but we see no evidence of him practicing anything occultic at all. But he wants his brothers to know that their sins are known. And so he makes this accusation towards them, and then he gives them a chance to respond. Now, the brothers are in a very difficult spot. They're not willing to abandon Benjamin, but now they're with someone who seems to know more about them than he ought to know. And so they begin to realize that somehow their circumstances are a result of their sin. And this is going to come out in this next part. So Joseph makes this accusation. And don't miss one thing in this short passage, these two verses. At the beginning of verse 14, how were the brothers described? So Judah and his brothers. Why didn't it just say, so the brothers? Well, Judah is going to take the lead again. And this is one of those foreshadowings that sets us up to recognize that something special is going to be done with Judah here. And so the accusation is made by Joseph, and then in verse 16, Judah speaks. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now, a couple of things we want to make sure we see here. First of all, Judah doesn't make any excuses here, does he? He doesn't say, look, Benjamin never stole that cup. He couldn't have stolen that cup. He was with us the whole time. We were watching him like a hawk because we didn't want anything to happen to him. No, he doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't argue against the facts. He just accepts them for what they are. But notice what else he does. He says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. God has found out. Now, he doesn't say, you have found out the iniquity of Benjamin, right? He says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. So he's not just talking about Benjamin having the cup. He's talking about something that applies to the group of them, which is what? Their sin against Joseph. God has found out, not in the sense that God has learned it, but God has brought it to the surface. God is revealing this fact that these brothers have sinned. And God's done it, not Joseph. Joseph's not the one, at least as far as Judah thinks, that has brought this sin to light. So Judah then presents the whole group of them as servants, as slaves to Joseph. But Joseph won't have it. He said, the one who had the cup, he's the one who's going to be my slave. The rest of you go in peace. Now, a couple of things that you want to recognize here. First of all, this is the real test now, isn't it? How are the brothers going to respond to this? And second, Joseph is a ruler in Egypt. He's basically second in command over the whole country, and he has just told them, go, go. Now, you don't lightly go against a command of a ruler like that. You do anything, you object to it in any way, at the risk of your life. Because a man like this, in a country at that time, could say, if somebody speaks up, say, you're dead meat, and have him executed, just like that. Didn't have to have a trial or anything, no legal representation. If you had that kind of power in that kind of a country, you could execute whom you wanted. So this is a test. They've been commanded to go. But Judah's not going to leave it at that. Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. Judah recognizes the risk he's taking, doesn't he? You can hear it in the words that he's saying. Please let me say something. Don't let your anger burn. Don't lose your temper with me. Give me a chance to speak. And then he said, my Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So what's Judah doing? He's going back to the beginning, and he's laying out what's happened in their interactions. This is what you said. This is what we said. This is what you said. This is what we said. This is the situation with our father. This is the situation with our youngest brother. So that's just all that's led up to the current situation. So it was, verse 24, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So what's going on? Jacob, as you remember, had four wives, 12 sons by the four wives. One of them he really loved, Rachel, he had two sons by, Joseph, who was sold into slavery and is now the ruler in Egypt, and Benjamin, the one that Jacob is trying so hard to protect from any harm. And so the brothers are laying this out. Judah is laying this out for Joseph, reminding him of what he said before, and then showing them what the situation is with Jacob, and how tightly his life is bound up with Benjamin's, and how Jacob has said that basically if he loses Benjamin, he's just going to die. He won't be able to live. Any time that he has left to live, it's just going to be filled with grief. He's going to go to his death in sorrow. So Judah has laid out the situation. He's described the situation with his father and Benjamin. And then he goes on in verse 30, and he says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave." Now, Jacob is pretty old by this time, so it's certainly possible that a great shock and a great grief could be all that he could bear and he would die. It's also possible that this is just a little bit of hyperbole, but the idea is this is going to be a horrendous piece of news for Jacob. It's going to devastate him. So Judah has laid it all out. This was the situation with our interactions. This is the situation with our interactions with our father, with his heart towards Benjamin. This is what the effect will be if we go back without Benjamin. So he's laid out his case. Now he's going to make his appeal. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" So actually that was one more verse about laying out the situation. Judah has taken responsibility. He has guaranteed that he will bring Benjamin back, and if he doesn't, he's willing to bear the blame forever. Now he makes his appeal. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So, do you see what Judah's doing? He's saying, okay, here's the situation. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack, so Benjamin's going to be your slave, but let me be your slave instead. For the sake of my father, let me be your slave instead. Now, does this sound like the Judah that we've come to know in earlier chapters? This is way different. Remember the situation with Judah before. He was the one who said, hey, we don't even have to kill Joseph ourselves. We can just sell him as a slave. The slave traders or the slave owner, they'll take care of him from there. And hey, we'll get some money out of him. Wow, what a nice character. Just sell your sibling for money. I'm not going to ask if any of you would have done that if you had the chance. But that's Judah's heart. And then what were we told about Joseph during that time and his brothers during that time? They had thrown him in a pit, a dry cistern, a well for catching water, and had just left him there while these slave traders approached and while they discussed his fate. And he pleaded with them, cried out to them for mercy, and what did they do? They ate a meal and closed their ears and hardened their hearts to him. This is Judah. This is Judah. And then they go back, they kill an animal, they put blood on his garment, they take it to their father, Jacob, and say, look at this, is this your son's? And then they even pretend to try and comfort their father when he concludes that the son they've sold into slavery is actually dead. This is Judah. And then Judah leaves his family, goes south, he marries a Canaanite woman, and then has three sons. As they grow up, he gets a Canaanite woman for the wife of his oldest son. His oldest son is wicked. When he dies, the wife is given to the second son to raise up an heir for the first son. He dies, and Judah decides, well, I'll give you the youngest son when he gets a little older, but he has no intention of doing that. He's not a man of his word, is he? So he's not compassionate, he's greedy at some level, he's not honest and trustworthy. That's the Judah that we've come to know. In fact, it's even worse because when his daughter-in-law realizes that he's not going to give his youngest son to her as a husband, she dresses up as a prostitute, thinking, Judah's going to come proposition me. Sits herself by the side of the road, and he does. That's Judah. Sees this woman dressed as a prostitute. Hey, what's your rate? How much do you charge? And so she conceives. He finally, once he finds out that she's pregnant, bring her out, let's kill her. And he finds out who the father is, that it's him. He finally begins to change. He finally begins to change. Now, we're not told much about the intervening years. We're focused on Joseph in these intervening years. But what's happened over the course of time is God must have been at work on him, because now he's at the point where he's not worried about the gain. He's not worried about getting away. He's concerned with Benjamin and his father, so much so that he says, "I'll be your slave instead. I will be the substitute. Take me and let Benjamin go." Is this a big change in Judah's life? It is. Now, the key to the change, of course, is the working of God, which in this passage throughout Genesis, we don't see much of. But what we do see in this chapter is we see a picture of the source of the power of God to change people. How do we see that picture? Well, one of the things we always want to do when we look through the Old Testament is we want to watch for how it pictures the Lord Jesus. And what do we see here? We see a man who hasn't committed a crime, offering up himself, not being offered, but offering up himself in place of the one who is condemned for the crime. That's a picture of Jesus, right? Here we are. We're the ones who've sinned, and Jesus offers himself up as a substitute in our place to take the punishment that's due to us. The punishment due to Benjamin, even though he didn't commit this crime, is slavery. Judah's saying, "I'll be the slave." The punishment that's due to us for our sins is what? The wages of sin is death. Jesus said, "I'll take that death. I will take that death for these people." So here we have this amazing picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And what do we know that follows that work? Jesus' death didn't end the story, did it? He rose from the grave because he had never sinned. Death couldn't hold him because he hadn't sinned. And so he rose from the grave. He ministered to his disciples, showed them that he was risen, and then ascended into heaven. And what did he tell them? He said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from on high, the Holy Spirit, the power that God is going to send upon you." Where does the power for change come? Does it come from the strength of our resolution? Well, to an extent, but that's not enough, isn't it? Haven't we all made resolutions that we were convinced, this is my will and it'll never change, and before we knew it, we were eating that food again? Or whatever it was, doing what we had resolved we would never do again, or not doing what we had resolved we were going to do. The resolution is not the power. The power for change comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God puts his Spirit in us when we trust in him. And then as we yield to the working of the Holy Spirit in us, the change begins to happen. But what had to happen for Judah and his brothers for this change? Well, they had to repent. What had to happen for them to repent? Well, they had to face their sin and repent of it, be sorry for it, recognize that it was wrong, recognize that it was known, and turn away from it. They had to make a change of mind where they no longer wanted to be that kind of person, and they were changed by God. And so there's what's happened with Judah. We see the results of it. We don't see the process very clearly. And in fact, isn't that the way it is with all of us? We don't see the process very clearly, even in ourselves sometimes, but especially in other people. Sometimes a person will claim to be a Christian, and you'll look at their life, and it's like, what's different? You're still doing this. You're still committing this sin. You're still not doing that you know you should. You know, what's different? Has there been any different? And we can't always tell in a person like that if they're even a believer or not. But if there's been repentance, we may not see that process, but we'll see the fruit of it. We'll see the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And so when you look at your life, how should your life be changing? What is God wanting to do in your life? And unfortunately, too often, what happens with us is we try hard to change, and we fail, and we give up. What's the problem there? Where was the Lord in that? That was just us. If we're trying to do these things on our own, well, there's a measure of change you can bring to your life, but you can never on your own get to the depth of the heart that needs to change. You've got to change from your inside out. And so God probes us with the truth of His Word. He shines the light of His Word into our hearts. He shows us more and more deeply what's really going on in our hearts. Are we really trusting Him? Are we really making Him Lord? Or are we still trying to run our own lives and just trying to clean up our act enough so that we feel better about ourselves? Does this make sense? This is where God wants to get us, to that point where the light is just brightly shining on us so that we see our sin for what it is and the consequences of it, so that we say, this is really ugly, Lord. This is what's in me, Lord. This is who I am, but this is not who you're going to make me. We've got to see both ourselves, and we've got to see the Lord for who He is. Because one of the amazing things is, even though God knows everything about you and He could reveal it all up on the screen, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He knew all this from the beginning. He knew everything that you were going to do, say, think, and feel. And He still sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Is that amazing? He sent His Son despite knowing what was in our hearts for all our lives. And we look at that and we should see, hey, if God is this invested in us, He's not going to leave the changing all to us. If God was willing to do this to save us from the penalty for our sins, what's He willing to do to save us from the power of our sins? He's not just going to leave us on our own, is He? Too often, though, we get the idea that, hey, God, you saved me from the penalty for my sins. I'll take it from here. I can break the power of sin in my life. And, of course, there's a measure to which we can reform ourselves, but that doesn't get to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is, in essence, we worship ourselves instead of God. We do what we want to do instead of what He wants us to do. We think that we're okay with that. And that's got to change. That's got to change. So when we realize, like it says in Romans chapter 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We realize that He's going to give us what we need. We go to Him. We receive from Him. We believe Him, we trust Him, and He begins this work in us by His Spirit that goes deep, right? It brings repentance at the deepest levels of our hearts, and then that begins to bear fruit in our outward behavior. But we've got to trust in Him. We've got to see Him for who He is, and we've got to go to Him. And that's part of the reason we keep going to the Word. And when we look at the Word, we try to probe into the heart attitudes of the people because they're not all that different from ours, are they? But then when we see someone like Judah, whose heart is so messed up, and yet we see what God has done with him, what should that do? It should give us hope, shouldn't it? Because if God can change Judah, I mean, look at the kind of man he was. If God can change Judah, then God can change you. But what do? You give yourself ever more fully to him. Anytime you see something in your life where you realize, I'm holding back, I'm keeping this, I'm doing this on my own, you repent of that and you say, here I am, Lord. Here is this area of my life. Here is this area of my life. And you seek the light of His Word and you seek to shine it into your hearts and you seek to trust Him, whatever He says to do, however He says to approach it. It gets radical sometimes, doesn't it? But sometimes that's the way we've got to be. We've got to be forceful with ourselves. But again, God provides the light. God provides the power. We receive those things by faith and put them into practice. And we find as we do this that we begin changing in the power of His Spirit. And yes, we still have all this work we do to delve into our hearts, to see the truth about ourselves, to see what the Word says, to go to God in prayer. But it's all empowered by Him now. And it's not an effort of our own flesh. It's not a work that we have any claim to pride for. We don't clean up in the Lord. He doesn't clean us up and then we say, look what I did. He cleans us up and changes us and we say, look what God did. Look what God did. So you should be able to look at your life and say that. Look what God did. Look what God has done so far. Look at where I was before I came to the Lord. Do I see a radical difference? You should. Do you see the difference from where you should be at the end of your life? There should be a big difference still because God works progressively in us. There's an ongoing growth that He brings. It's like you plant a seed in your garden and you wait. You wait for what? You wait for it to germinate. And when it sprouts through the ground, you think, yes, there is life here. There is growth here. And then what do? You cultivate it. You cultivate it until the point where it begins bearing fruit. And then you say, yes, there is fruit here. And we should see those things in our lives. And a young fruit tree, it's going to be a lot different than a mature fruit tree. But there's going to be this ongoing growth. And we should see, where is the goal for us? It's to be like Jesus. It's to be like Jesus. We sang about that. That's the glory. The glory of God's creation is to reflect Him. The glory of a person is to reflect Him, to reflect Jesus, to be like Him. To fall short of His glory is to fall short of the character of Jesus. That means, where's our goal? It's to be like Jesus. It's to keep growing more and more like Jesus. How do you do that? You give Him more and more of you. You give Him more and more of you. Anybody remember the old kids song? I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of His great love, so rich and pure and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give Him more of me. Simple, huh? Simple. It's so much more simple sometimes than we try to make it. Sometimes I think, you know, we complicate this sometimes not from real good hearts. Because if we can complicate it enough, then we have an excuse for not succeeding. But if it's just as simple as giving ourselves to Jesus, who has an excuse for not doing that? None of us. None of us. Because He's so worthy. He created us. He died for us. He is worthy to own us completely. We give ourselves to Him, and we grow in Him. And the bottom line is, there's hope because He doesn't leave us on our own. He is at work in us. He has given us His Spirit. And you should be able to look and see, wow, if He's brought me this far, He's going to take me home. He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. If you're not sure He's begun a good work in you, let's take care of that first. But if you are sure, then keep pressing on in Him. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful that people can change, that we can change, because You can change us. You have the power and You have the knowledge, You have the wisdom and understanding to bring the change to us that's needed. Lord, we confess our need to You this morning. We are a needy people. We need You to change us, Lord. We are not nearly as much like Jesus as we should be. Lord, we thank You for the life You've given us, how You've given us new life in You. We thank You for the growth You've brought us, that we are not what we once were. And yet, Lord, we want to be like You. We want to keep growing. We want to be more fruitful. And so we pray, Lord, change us. Help us take hold of this hope in You and never let it go. Give us the grace to yield ourselves fully to You so that You can do what You desire to do in us. Thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.